James, and this morning we're in James, the first chapter, verses 22 through 25. It's right after the book of Hebrews. It's considered a general epistle. It was written to the 12 tribes, Jewish audience primarily. So we know that it was early on in the history of the church. Not written primarily to a Jewish audience. Nonetheless, it has appropriate application to Jews and Gentiles alike, because that's the power and scope of the Word of God. That's true even of the Old Testament, because that was the scriptures that the early church had for a long time. And then the epistles and gospels began to be written and codified, we would say, and then circulated among the churches as scribes, skilled people who would copy documents, would copy them, and then the circulation would increase. It was an arduous, difficult task to copy manuscripts with accuracy by hand. And any of you who studied how we got our Bible, you know that after the first century, and then when it became after what was considered the canon, the authoritative books of the New Testament, and then they were actually formulated into one document, the early church fathers recognized basically these epistles as the Word of God. And they were copied through the centuries. There were monks committed to that task. I mean, you'd have a whole scriptorium there where they would be sitting and listening to an orator or a reader. And obviously, that's a difficult task in and of itself. But we have them. God in His providence has brought His Word to us, and we have a translation of the Scriptures, which is very, very important. Follow along as I read verses 22 through 25. But the doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, or be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. May God bless the reading of His holy word. It was as it's been read through these feeble and erring lips. I've entitled my message this morning, The Reflective Word. Last week it was the saving word. And that is, I believe that what he emphasizes, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about believers who receive the Word of God. This morning, he's addressing the subject of how, upon receiving that implanted Word, it looks like in the lives of the hearers. That's what I think. He is expanding. Actually, he's feeding off of what he had already written about the Word of God and its power to save us We have been begotten or brought forth by the word of truth. And so he expands on that here in this context and calls it the implanted word. And now it's the reflective word. It is the word upon which you and I are to reflect. Now think about that for a moment. And I think it encapsulizes what the Old Testament understood in the word meditation. Meditation is a spiritual exercise that even non-Christian sects practice, and that is meditation. They contemplate and think about certain things. They may chant prayers or whatever. But the Word of God is meant to be reflected upon as it reflects itself to us. And he's comparing here the Word of God to an instrument in the ancient world that we call a mirror, not a glass mirror per se. It was a metal mirror. It was polished brass or bronze or even gold for rich people. He is comparing our exposure to the Word of God as being exposed to that power of the reflection of the Word of God. As it reflects its truth to us, it is to be meditated on, and it is to reflect itself in our lives. I think that's the essence of it. And he uses an interesting dynamic that I didn't realize in the ancient world, because most of us, if not all of us, not in the world, obviously, because there are many language groups in the world today who only have oral languages. Faith comes by hearing out of Albuquerque, New Mexico, is committed with great interest to the spreading of the word through devices, audible devices that people can listen to in groups, upon which is the Word of God, primarily the New Testament. And to develop that is a real task. You have to get native people who can read. You have to teach them to read to be able to communicate their own language because they don't have an oral book. They're not oral, or they're not eyeball readers. They're oral listeners, and that's the way they get it. And I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I came across through Biblical Archaeology Review. I get regular updates from them of the work that they're doing around the world. And one of the books that they featured was a book written by Dr. D. Brent Sandy. He's a graduate of Grace College in Winona Lake, and also Grace Seminary, I believe. And he wrote a book, What We Miss If We Only Read the Bible. And that's all basically we've been exposed to, except during times in our call to worship where we orally read the Word of God. And also our responsive reading, where we orally interact with the Word of God. His contention was that in the ancient world, the way they read or were exposed to communication was orally, not in written form. And that's true even in the New Testament. When the saints would gather together, they didn't come with their Bibles underneath their arm or on their computer. No, they didn't have computers. They didn't have manuscripts, really. And only those who could afford them could have someone put forth the effort to copy them, and they could have a copy and read it themselves. But it was primarily orally communicated. So thinking about that, in these Jewish synagogue settings where these early Jewish Christians were gathered together, their primary communication of the word was orally. Someone would take a manuscript and read from it. That's what Jesus did in Luke chapter 4. He sat up, or he stood up before the people and read from Isaiah, a prophecy concerning himself. They heard orally. And so D. Brent Sandy explores that whole phenomena of the oral listening to the word. And for me, that gave sort of new life to this passage of scripture that we're looking at this morning. He has an interesting analysis. He says, for most of us, well, let me back up. He says, Jesus declared yes or no is all that's needed in certain situations, that is orally. Used to be a contract was sealed simply by oral words. Your yea is yea and your yes, yes. Or nay is nay. And a contract was sealed through an oral communication. He says, more than that, he considered the words he spoke inspired by no less than the Father himself, and backed his actions to be adequate for the most important exchange of information of all time, his own divine revelation, when he reveals himself and his Father to the world. And he says, for most of us, that doesn't compute. If we didn't have the truth in written form, especially the words of Jesus, which we can scrutinize, memorize, plaster on the wall, we'd feel slighted, shortchanged, even unsure about what the revelation was all about. After all, aren't we reading and writing an obvious advancement over the oral alternative? He says, but not so fast. And then he illustrates Plato, 4th century BC, and other ancient philosophers questioned the value of the written words in place of oral ones, especially for communicating important ideas. And he writes Socrates in the 5th century BC and the Stoic philosopher Epictetus, 2nd century AD, are examples, he said, of Greco-Roman philosophers who wrote nothing when they surely could have. They had written forms of expression. And then he makes this point. We only know about their philosophies through their students' records. Why? Because they considered teaching via written words inadequate. Now think about that for a moment. Let that digest. Used to be a farmer could go in with a banker and he'd give them a loan, shake their hands, and say, I'll pay it back. They didn't have to have something in writing to solidify the contract. The reason I believe that it adds to this is because he talks about hearers of the word. Hearers or listeners to the word of God in this context. That's primarily how it was communicated to them, when you think about it. We think we have an advantage, and in some ways we do, because we can revisit our Bibles, when we underline them, we can put notes in them, as we often do. I do. I highlight and I underline and I write my thoughts and insights on what I see in the Word. But never did I think how important the oral reading. And Timothy is told by Paul not to neglect the reading of Scripture, the public reading of Scripture. That's how important it is, that you hear it with your ears. Because it's the living, thriving Word of God. And it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to dividing asunder soul and spirit, and the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow, this Word. And so I contend, and this is my big idea, that's what BI stands for, Listening to the word demands serious self-reflection in order to understand and be a doer of the word. Think about that for a moment. When this assembly is over, when this meeting is over, what you've heard and what we have seen in the Word of God, are you going to be like the person who doesn't do what the Word of God says, or are you going to be like the person who is a doer of the Word? And that's wherein comes the rub here, because as he opens this text in this section, he uses an imperative, a present imperative. Be ye doers of this implanted word. I wish I could tell you which writer I read, which commentator I read, but I couldn't. I tried to backtrack, and because a lot of times I'll read different authors and see what they said. But he suggested this is the confluence, the bringing together of really the parable of Matthew 13, the first parable, the sower and the seed. The kingdom of heaven is compared to a sower that went forth sowing seed. Some fell by the wayside. Some fell on ground that was very shallow. The rain brought forth life, but the soil was not deep, and so the sun scorched it and dried it out. There was no continuing life nor fruitfulness. The other soil fell among The seed fell among thorns, and it came up, and also the weeds came out and choked the life out of the plant. It died and didn't bear fruit. Didn't bear fruit. But the last soil, the good soil upon which this seed fell, it not only germinated and came out of the ground, but it grew to full maturity and produced a fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. The key there is that, and he says that brings together this implanted word, the word that he says, receive with meekness the implanted word. I trust the soil of your heart has been cultivated, so that when the seed is sown upon it, you receive it with meekness. Not because I said it, but because it's the word of the living God. You receive it. And God, out of that, can produce doers. That's the fruit. The doers of the word. But it boils down, I think, to the seriousness of self-reflection upon the Word of God. You'll have to look at it. You can listen to it. Let it absorb. Because the mind is the portal to the heart. I'll keep emphasizing that. It is the portal to the heart. It's part of the heart. It is that receptor. It is that communicator also. It receives the word. Pray that your mind has been cultivated and prepared to receive the word of God. And I do believe that this, again, this is just my observation, that this text is in a chiastic structure. Chiasm meaning an inversion. Chiasm from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X, only it's slit in the middle. And then it becomes a little caret, an arrow. And parts of the text, the literary text, are on the outside and they move toward the center. What is on the outside, the first point he makes, is what he analyzes last. In verse 23, but be ye doers. Be doers of the word. And then he analyzes that in verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. That's the analysis of that first command. And then he says, not hearers only. That is analyzed in verses 23 and 24. So we began, and then we'll deal more fully, but suffice to say that when he calls upon you to be a doer, it's not the normal word for to be, eimi or estin. It is the Greek word genomai, and it can be translated become. And one author suggested a good translation of it might be, but be becoming. It's in the present tense. Be becoming. Make it to focus the interests of your life to become not just a listener, but a doer. That the word might bear fruit in your life. And I hope the same for me. That it translates. It transforms you from a listener to a doer of the word. He wants obedience. He wants obedience. So I think it's in the form of a chiasm. Some may question that. Be ye doers or performers of the word. As in the assembly, if you hear it read, concentrate on it. Let its power, its reflective power, begin to work and saturate your mind. I think that's what Psalm 1 is all about. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. He does not find his world view from sources in the world. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's reflective on what he reads and listens to and hears. And when you think about it, the Psalter is the Hebrew hymn book. And these psalms were regularly sung in tabernacle, and more particularly as worship structures were set up in the temple. Choruses or choirs were brought together and taught to sing these hymns in resounding praise to our Redeemer, and people would hear it. Be ye doers of the word. And not hearers only. Let's explore, and we'll finish off what doers of the word is momentarily in verse 25. Let's explore what it means to be an indifferent, a casual hearer of the word. And I think one of the keys to understanding what's being written here is the word only. That adverb modifies. They're listening. That's all they do is just listen. They're not serious. They're not serious at all about their Christian lives or their Christian commitment. And Jesus emphatically laid down the parameters of discipleship when he said, no man putting his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy or fit. You can't be vacillating. You can't be uncommitted. You can't be unserious about these matters. And so they're hearers, not hearers only. And here's this sad, this participle, deceiving. The hearers, those who are indifferent, unserious about it, the only people, the only ones being deceived are they themselves. They're not deceiving God. And they may deceive other people and other and the pastor and other elders for a while. But in reality, they're deceiving themselves. And so what's in view in verse 22, in my opinion, is the active performance of God's word. And there's a serious matter of being deceived. This word that is used for deceive is peri, that means beside, logizomai, peri, alongside reasoning. It means to cheat or deceive by false reasoning. To cheat or deceive by false reasoning. Dr. Blue, in his commentary, makes this note. He says, the deception comes from thinking they've done all that is necessary when actually listening to the word was only the beginning. He writes then, it's a fitting illustration of, quote, the sit, soak, and sour crowd. This word is used one other place in the New Testament, Colossians 2, verse 4, and it has the idea of delude with deception. Now, this I say lest anyone should deceive or delude you by persuasive words, writing to the Colossians, whose assembly had been infected by Judaizers and Gnostics. And so verses 25, or 23 through 25, are an explanation of the responses. The man who's serious, who actively performs the becoming of a doer of the word, is analyzed in verse 25. But here he lists in verses 23 and 24 the danger of only being a listener. Only being a listener. Notice what he writes. For if anyone is a hearer, and by implication, I think we could insert, or at least by understanding, if anyone is a hearer only of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Now, they didn't have sophisticated mirrors like we do. Doing some analysis here and reading on this background of the time, very few people had mirrors. Very few. Only the more well-to-do, one who could afford the payment to someone, some kind of smith that would craft that and shine it to a glisten so they could use it. But even there, it wasn't perfect. It was not like our institutional mirrors that we have here in our houses. I thought to myself, how many mirrors do I have? And how important are they in my life? How many mirrors do you have in your house? You think about it, I can see you guys calculating in your mind right now how many mirrors you have in your house. Are they valuable to you? Are they important to you? Relatively cheap compared, I'm guessing, for the ancient world. Slaves, obviously, didn't have them. So I'll do a little research here. From one source that I looked at, it's called cosmetics and toiletries. On average, it says women spend approximately 55 minutes a day in front of the mirror, which adds up over the year to 335 hours per year that you spend before a mirror. It's dedicated, no doubt, mostly to hairstyling, makeup, application, and other grooming activities. Now this is, I thought, was interesting in this article. It says, interestingly, Italian men and women spend the most time in front of the mirror. Averaging 5.6 hours in total. Italian men spend 5 hours on personal grooming while women spend 6.2 hours. In contrast, British men and women spend the least time on personal appearance with 3.7 hours, 5.4 respectively. So it seems that our reflection holds quite a bit of different, quite a bit of our attention. And I came across another interesting statistic along with this. This is in 2014. It says, we learned that the average makeup bag contains $170 worth of products. Now, that may not be true of you, but it is interesting in the Western world the importance we place upon appearance, and in order to groom our bodies and to make our faces acceptable, we spend time in front of a mirror, because a mirror, while it reverses the image, still reflects the reality of what is on our face and what is on our head. And so we use mirrors. We understand their importance. And James here is comparing the Word of God to that instrumentality and the importance of it, as the Word of God reflects what we really look like. Now, some of us don't like to come there too much. We're not too interested in how we look, and maybe we don't care how we look, and maybe it doesn't matter. But for the most part, people do care how they look, because they're interested in what other people think of them, really. Laying that aside, we stopped in verse 23 at, he's observing. Literally, it reads, he is observing his birth face in the mirror. What he received in his mother's womb and was brought out with into the world is what he is beholding, his natural face, the face of his birth. Now, it's interesting how many people try to improve upon that through cosmetic surgery, paying thousands of dollars to make them look better. Michael Jackson, I don't know how much money over his lifetime he spent on plastic cosmetic surgery. The primary purpose of the mirror here is to observe the face and see what's out of place, what needs to have correction and improvement. We would trust. And that's what the Word of God does. It is to help us develop our worldview, how we view life. And it's to be transformative. I think it picks up the narrative of the Apostle Paul, where he says, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Our exposure to this mirror is to improve and enhance us spiritually, not so other people can see us, per se, but that we might live lives well-pleasing to our Lord. Notice there's a repetition. He's like a man observing, for he observes himself. He goes away. And immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He forgets. And I have to confess, I'm guilty of that. I walk away from the Word and I've forgotten what I've read. I work diligently now to make sure that I understand, the Word that I'm reading. Not just gloss, oh, I read my passage today. Did you reflect on it? Did it reflect something of you and how you really are? That's the purpose, is to show us either we're in conformity to it or we're out of line. We need to make changes. He observes himself and goes away. That's all he does. That's what he does. He just listens and observes and goes away and immediately forgets. And in verse 25, he picks up that word forget again when he speaks of the person who is committed to doing the word and says of him, he is not a forgetful hearer. He is not a forgetful hearer. The one looks, listens, walks away, and forgets. In other words, it's not important, it doesn't matter. The other person, however, exposed to the same word. And there's an interesting word that is used here in verse 25, and I move to him. Because it picks up the theme in this first section, the theme of joy. This man will be blessed or happy. A beatitude. He will be blessed in his doing. Joy will permeate his being. He's a man in the midst of trials and testings. And he's the one, blessed is the man who endures. Oh, the joy of the one who endures trials. So if you're going to thrive in the midst of difficulties, it is as you embrace this word seriously. Because the word look there denotes, it comes from a Greek word, kataneo. It's a compound word. Neo means to mind something. And the kata, the preposition in front of it, intensifies it to mean this. It means to immerse oneself in. You get that? To immerse oneself in. He looks into the perfect law of liberty with intent. It is, as one writer said, a sensory perception. He is looking in to it with great interest and seriousness. And it's described here as perfect law. And it is the law that liberates. The perfect law of freedom. God's word is meant to free us. We who are believers in Christ have been liberated. I believe that the psalmist, Psalm 119, which we read for our scripture reading, was a believer. And that's what made him different from your average Jewish congregant or devotee in Israel. This psalmist was serious. Oh, how I love thy law. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Those types of things. I meditate in your law. Revive me through your words, your statutes. He's a lover of the law, and he finds the law not binding, but liberating. You think about the first command that was ever given to mankind. Was it meant to restrict him? Well, to restrict him from one tree, because there's danger involved in that. But what? He had access to all of the rest of the garden, the bounty of the garden. And Satan, in that one area, deceived him. And so God's withholding something from you. He didn't want you to have it. He knows if you had it, you'll be like him. You'll be like gods. And he took it. Eve took it. And Adam fell with full knowledge, and he plunged us into mankind, and we've been like that ever since, looking at the commandments as restrictive. They are to keep you from certain actions that are harmful and not helpful, and liberate you to obey him. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What does that mean? You are to be devoted singly and wholly to your wife. Thou shalt not kill. Jesus defined that as not even having hate. If you have hate in your heart toward a fellow brother, you committed murder. It's not meant to hinder. It is the perfect law of liberty. It frees us. He continues in it. He continues in it. He persists in it. And it parallels the first verb, which is looks. He looks into it. And he continues. He abides literally in it. I think of him all the day long, the songwriter said. And the psalmist said, he meditates in it day and night. He's interested, he's focused throughout the day. He continues in it, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Doer of the work. This is the type of man you don't have to twist his arm to get him to do something. You don't have to cajole him. You don't have to entice him with a carrot. He understands the importance of Bible reading. He understands the importance of church attendance. He understands the importance of witnessing. He understands the importance of his home and the relationship with his wife, that he is to be a loving partner to that individual. And the wife sees herself as a submissive under his leadership. It is not dictatorial. It's not tyrannical. It is loving leadership of that woman. And she submits to that freely and gratefully. This is the doer of the work. It affects all areas of our lives. You know, Jesus told a story. The intent of the story was to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. It's the story of the parable of the two sons. And he says to the leaders, addressing them primarily, he said, what do you think about this? Man has two sons. He told the older boy, who here in the analogy are the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He told the older son, The first son pictures the outcasts of Israel. The prostitutes, the harlots, the tax collectors. Son, go out and work in the vineyard today. And the son answered, no, I won't go. But later he changed his mind and went anyway. Then the father told the other son, you go. That was his command. You go into the vineyard And he said, "Yes, sir, I will." But the text says he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed his father? They replied they had to, the first. Then Jesus explained it. He said, "I tell you, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe in him and repent of your sins." They listened, but they didn't listen. Jesus instructed the multitudes in Matthew 23, says he spoke to the multitudes, to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That's a teaching position of authority. Saying, "Well, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." In other words, their lives did not match what they taught from Moses' seat. I think every preacher has to confess at times when he stands in the pulpit, the things he recommends to others, he's not doing himself. And that's a fear. That's a fear. And that's why God says, "Be not many teachers among you, knowing that you'll receive the greater judgment." Nonetheless, Jesus was clear. You observe and obey what's instructed from the law, but you don't follow their lifestyles because they say and don't do. I think it's reflective upon this text, the whole narrative, the whole concept in the Christian church. People who are not serious about them. Stories told of a man, his name was Archibald Rutledge. He wrote one time about a day he met a man whose dog had been killed in a recent forest fire. The man was obviously attached to the dog and was very heartbroken. And to Rutledge, he told him how it happened. He says, because he worked out of doors, he often took his dog with him. And that particular morning, he left the animal in a clearing and gave him a command to stay and watch his lunch bucket while he went into the forest. His faithful friend understood, for that's exactly what he did. Then the fire started in the woods, and soon the blaze spread to the spot where the dog had been left, but he didn't move. He was obedient. He stayed right where he was. That may not be the best illustration of the point in hand, other than the fact that what God tells us to obey, do we have the seriousness of this dog? To obey our Lord and Creator. God calls us to obedience. He calls upon us to seriously look and observe the Word of God, to reflect upon it. It was a word that was used of angels who look into things that the prophets wrote about the great salvation that would come. They look into it and observe it diligently because they know nothing of redemption story other than that it's God's purpose to save those who are humans. So let James say to you, say to me, if we're serious, that we have to be more than those who give casual deference to the word. How much time do you spend before the mirror? Do you spend that much time in the word? We would if we're serious. So he's described this word as the word of truth. God used that to bring about our new birth. He's described it as the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. And now he describes it as the reflective word, in my opinion, to which we do well to take heed and obey its commands. May God give us the understanding that we need to receive it and to bring forth fruit, that it might reflect itself in our lives as doers of the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the living, active word of God that we have inscripturated and printed for us in translations. For indeed, if it was not preserved, and we know that there were oral traditions floating around in the first century church that eventually had to be set aside, and that's why the disciples John and Matthew and Mark, being close to Peter, began to write gospel accounts of the real historical Jesus, our Redeemer. And here we have it. And then the writers of the New Testament interpret the life and ministry for believers in the ancient church. And we are to give serious, serious attention to these matters of the heart. For we need a new heart. We need a renewed heart. We need the new man reinvigorated. Invigorated every day through the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.